Well, we're going to be on our way through Romans. If you want to catch up, if you're following this series in Romans, it's online, it's on the website, and you can always catch up on previous talks. But we're in chapter 4. We're on an old Roman road. You may know that there's a road going into Rome called the Appian Way. It's the road that Paul eventually traveled on. He wants to go to Rome. That's why he writes this letter. He wants to get to Rome because he wants to make Rome the headquarters for world evangelization. And he wants the church, the Christians in Rome, who are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, to understand very clearly what the gospel is, so that they can offer the gospel to the rest of the world. And that's why he writes Romans. And he's eventually going to go down that road, the Appian Way. If you've been to Rome, that road is still there. In fact, Europe is crisscrossed with Roman roads. A lot of them have been overlaid by motorways, but if you strip away the tarmac, if you dig down deep enough, you will find that the roads are still there. Rome was famous for its roads. If you're driving along anywhere in Europe and you're driving along a very straight road and you can see the horizon in the distance, it's almost certainly going to be a Roman road. They're famous for it. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, Paul is wanting to explain to us the way of salvation. That's what he's been doing. In fact, last week in chapter 3, he laid it out for us as clearly as he could possibly put it, the way of salvation. And what he wants us to understand tonight in chapter 4 is that this is the original road. This is not some new way that he's dreamt up. This is the road that Abraham traveled on. This is the road that David went down. This is the only way that people can be saved and put right with God. It is the way of faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, he's anticipating objections, particularly perhaps from some of the Jewish believers. Give me that old-time religion, Paul. I don't want to hear any of this newfangled stuff that you're giving us. If it was good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. And Paul wants them to see, well, Abraham was saved the same way that you and I are saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by faith alone. See, if you want to win an argument with Jews, then you need to get Abraham on your side. But it isn't just the Jews. It's not only the Jews that look to Abraham as their kind of hero. So do the Muslims. So do Christians. The three great world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all claim Abraham as their father. So Paul is saying here, okay, let's ask Abraham about this, shall we? Verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Let's ask for a second opinion. Let's ask Abraham about this. How did Abraham get right with God? In the Old Testament, Abraham is called the friend of God. How did that happen? How does anybody become a friend of God? When did that happen? How did that happen? And notice he says three things. So, first of all, he says three things negatively, which I'm going to tell you about. But then I want to end with three positive things to define what saving faith really is. But first of all, I'm going to tell you what it's not. Or Paul is going to tell you what it's not. How did Abraham get right with God? First thing is this, it was not by works. Not by works. Look at verse 3. What does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice exactly what that verse says. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. Lots of people believe in God. That doesn't make them right with God. If you ask people out in the street, do you believe in God? Most people say, I believe in God. I don't know who he is, but I believe that there is a God, whoever he or she is or it. To believe in God is not the same thing as what this is saying. This says that Abraham, it isn't just that he did believe in God, of course he did, but it isn't just that he believed in God, he actually believed God. He believed what God was saying to him. He believed the word of God. He believed God's promise to him. And because of that, he became the friend of God. He was credited as being right with God. So that's a quote, really, from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And what it's telling us is that God reckoned Abraham to be right in his sight. And he asked the question, well, why? Was it because he was such a nice guy? Is that why God wanted him as a friend? Well, God credited him as being right. Why? If you read Genesis, you find really that he wasn't such a nice guy at all, really. On two separate occasions, if you just ask his wife about it, Sarah, on two separate occasions, he lied about his wife, Sarah, to save his own skin. When you're afraid that you might get killed, so you sell off your wife, that's not righteous, is it? Men, if for some reason you ever find yourself in that situation, just get killed. Because if you both survive, you're going to hear about it for the rest of your life. It's not righteous what Abraham did then. It's just one of many things he did that was wrong. But God calls Abraham righteous, despite the fact that Abraham's not righteous. Paul tells us that in verse 5, he puts it even more clearly there. He says, this God, the God of Abraham, he justifies the ungodly. He declares the ungodly as being right. That's what justifies mean. He justifies the ungodly. That's Abraham. He's ungodly. He's a raw pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. He's an idol worshipper from way back. He's far from perfect. And yet God says that he is perfect in his sight. See what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Imagine going into to the ATM tomorrow morning and discovering that someone has deposited $100,000 into your bank account. That would be a lovely surprise and an exciting thing to happen on a Monday morning, wouldn't it? And of course, the first thing you think of is this, well, where on earth did that come from? I don't earn that sort of money. How did that happen? It must be some sort of mistake. And so you go into the bank and you go and talk to the bank manager or the girl behind the counter, the cashier, and you say, look, there seems to be a mistake. There's $100,000 in my bank account. It wasn't there before. And the bank manager says, no, there's no mistake. Yesterday someone came in and deposited $100,000 in your bank account as a gift. It's a gift. Just be happy and accept it. It's a gift. You see, according to verse 4 of Romans chapter 4, according to verse 4, if you look at that verse 4, there are two ways that money can be credited to your account. As a wage or as a gift. See what it says? Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So when the money comes into your account at the end of the month, you receive your wages, that's not a gift. You earned that, haven't you? I mean, you don't go to your boss and say, oh, how kind of you. You really shouldn't have done that. Thanks so much. I don't deserve it. Of course you deserve it. You've worked hard for it. He's got to pay you, hasn't he? He's under an obligation to pay. He'll get in trouble with the law if he doesn't pay you. You've earned that, and so he's deposited your pay into your bank account. And so the question is this, you see, when it comes to God, when it comes to our relationship with God, does God owe you or do you owe God? That's the question. And it's such an important question for us to grapple with, because our heaven and hell hangs on this. Our eternal destiny hangs on this. When it comes to God, does God owe you? Is that how you think of it? You know, well, I come to church, and I try my best to be a good friend to everyone, and I give to charity, all these chuggers, you know, the charity muggers in the mall. I always dig my hands in my pocket and give something to all these good causes. Do you really think that God's going to be impressed by that? Do you really think that God owes you something, that he's under an obligation to let you into his heaven because of such a good person that you've been? Do you really think that? Is that a lot of people think that that's what it's about. Is that what you think? that God owes it to you to save you because you've been such a good person and such a pious person. Is that right? Or do you owe God a debt that you cannot pay? If you're going to be saved, are you going to be saved by what you've done? Or are you going to be saved by what He has done for you in Christ? See, that's the issue. And it's a matter, as I say, of the utmost importance, because heaven and hell depends on this. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion on the planet. Look at verse 5. He's just making it clearer and clearer and clearer as we go through the chapter. Look at verse 5. Who is justified? Who is declared to be right with God? See what it says there in verse 5? Who is justified? The one who does not work. We've got a word for people like that, haven't we? We call them bludgers or freeloaders. Please listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, this is the scandal of grace. This is what makes it amazing. This is what makes the gospel good news. It's too good to be true. This is what makes it too good to be true. Listen to me. Unless you are prepared to bludge on the mercy of God, you will never make it to heaven. Do you hear me? Who gets justified? The bludgers. Unless you are prepared to bludge on the mercy of God, you will never make it to heaven. Now, don't misunderstand that. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of work. You've got to work to support your family. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, the Bible says. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to getting right with God, you've got to stop working. You've got to stop trying and you've got to start trusting. You see, it's not what you do, it's what He's done for you. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And what's true for Abraham is also true for David. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years BC. David lived 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC. And look at verses 6 to 8. Paul goes on to quote a psalm of David's there, Psalm 32. He says, David says the same thing as Abraham. This is the old road. This isn't some new road. This is the original road. This is the way of salvation. Abraham walked along it. So did David. David says the same thing. He speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the psalm. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David. See, the elephant in the room when you think about David, you know, he was the great king of Israel, but that's not what people think about when they think about David. He was a murderer. There was blood on his hands. He was an adulterer. He took another man's wife and then had her husband killed. It's hardly a righteous thing to do, is it? And yet David has found happiness. David has found blessedness despite that stain on his record. Despite that blot in his life, he says, blessed is the man. What makes David happy? It's not the fact that he lives in a palace. Where does his blessedness come from? It's not the fact that he's got 10,000 chariots. Listen to what he says. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. True blessedness, you see, is not having God count your sin against you. You drive a car. I had my car serviced recently, and they asked me on the phone how many kilometers has it done, and I couldn't remember. I just made up a figure. It was way, way, way out. I was very embarrassed when I turned up at the garage, because we hardly drive our car. We just live 10 minutes walk away. So it's hardly done any mileage at all. And I came up with this huge figure. But anyway, that's another story. When you drive your car, of course, you are clocking up the miles, aren't you? Every kilometer that you drive, it's registered, it's recorded on the odometer. And The more kilometers you do, the more your car is depreciating in value, and its resale value goes right down, and you're reminded of that every time you look at the speedometer. And every sin that we commit is recorded. It registers, if you like, on the kind of heavenly odometer. And we just keep clocking it up, don't we? Day after day, week in, week out, year after year, it just accumulates. The things that we do, but not just the things that we do, the things that we don't do, which we should do. Not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. And the things that we think. Not just the things that we actually act on, but the things that happen in our imagination as well. All these things, we just accumulate these things, and it's all recorded, it's all registers on this sort of heavenly odometer. And one day, on the great day of judgment, that awful day of judgment, it'll all come out. It'll all be there. But, this is what makes the gospel too good to be true. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, the moment you take Him to be your Lord and Savior, that record is wiped clean forever. The spiritual odometer keeps recording zero sins. God does not count your sins against you. Why not? Because they're counted against Christ. See, other people will remind you of your sin. Call yourself a Christian, you hypocrite. People will point out your sins to you. Your own conscience will condemn you. Isn't that right? Your own conscience will condemn you. Satan will certainly accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. But what does God say about those who put their trust in His Son? What does God say about those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? I will remember their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgotten, whose sin is covered. The man who God does not count his sin against him. That's what David says. There's a village in France. There's a book in France. It's a bit like the British Doomsday book. It's an old book. And the top of every page in this book there's the name of a particular town or village. And underneath the town or the village, there's a record or there's a kind of the details of all the taxes that are due from that community. They're all recorded there. And apparently there's a remarkable entry on the page pardon my French, because I've forgotten all my schoolboy French, so this pronunciation is definitely not going to be right. Those who speak French can laugh at me afterwards. But there's a village in France called Domrémy, something like that, Domrémy. I don't know if you know what's special about that village, but in this ancient book, this register, against the page for the village of Domrémy, in letters of red ink, are written these words: taxes remitted for the maid's sake. Anybody know who the maid is? Anyone want to hazard a guess as to who the maid is? You're not very good. Did they teach you history in Australia? Anybody heard of Joan of Arc? Joan of Arc, she defeated the English. She became a national hero. And because of her victories over the English, France honored her in this way by cancelling out for all time the taxes due from her hometown, from Domrémy, her hometown. See, and in much the same way, under your name in the heavenly ledger, there's a long list of what you owe God, but across the page, under your name, in blood-red letters is written, sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. Sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And what's true for Abraham 4,000 years ago, and for David 3,000 years ago, look at verses 23 and 24, is true for us today. Look what it says. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How did Abraham get right with God? By faith, not by works, by faith. Now that's the first thing, and that's the longest point by far. The others are going to come much more quickly than that. Not by works, that's the first thing, but not by religion either, not by rituals, not by circumcision. That's the word that's used there in verses 9 to 12. Circumcision, you see, it's a mark of identity. It's a mark of, it's what marked you out as a Jew in the ancient world. The Jews divided up the whole world between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The Jews and everybody else who was not a Jew. That's how they saw the world. And circumcision was the sign of actually belonging to God's chosen race, the nation of Israel. But the irony, when you read these verses, verses 9 to 12, the irony of it is that when Abraham became the friend of God, when Abraham was put right with God, he was an Iraqi, not an Israeli. He was an Ur of the Chaldees. Circumcision wasn't introduced for another 14 years. The nation of Israel didn't exist for another 450 years until the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. That's when the nation of Israel was formed. And so you don't get right with God. You don't become God's friend by any kind of racial distinction or any kind of religious ritual. Look at verse 9. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances, Paul says? Was it after he was circumcised that he was kind of credited as righteous? Was that when it happened? Or before? Well, go back to Genesis and read it. It was before. It wasn't after. He received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Do you see the point? It wasn't just that, you know, he believed, but then he, like some of you, you've never been baptized or you never joined a church, you just haven't got around to it, you know. Something that you mean to do one of these days, but you've never got around. It wasn't like that Abraham, you know, believed in God and then he never got around to getting circumcised for another 14 years. No, circumcision wasn't even an option for 14 years. See, this is one of the reasons, by the way, and I don't want to go off on a tangent, but this is one of the reasons why we baptize children in this church, in the Reformed tradition. That's what we do in Reformed churches. We baptize believers and their children. And often people come to me and they'll say, well, why are you baptizing a child, a little baby? A baby doesn't understand what you're doing. No. We don't think that by baptizing our babies, we're making them into believers. We don't believe that. We don't think that for one moment. See, Abraham was given circumcision, it says there in verse 11, as a sign of what? As a sign of his righteousness by faith. It was a sign of his justification by faith. And Abraham was told to give that sign to his infant children, 8 days old. What does an 8-day-old child understand? Nothing. See, whether it's baptism or circumcision, that's not what makes us Christians. That's not what puts us right with God. These are signs. They're signs of what God has promised us. Donald Dunkley is a Presbyterian minister in the States, and he tells a story of once when he was visiting one of his parishioners, and as he was being shown around the house, the man proudly pointed to a baptismal certificate on the wall, and he said, I was baptized in our church. Ah, said the pastor, your baptismal certificate. Tell me, when are you going to cash it in? When are you going to cash it in? You see, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign that a promise has been made to you. When are you going to claim that promise? Perhaps this is a word for some of you here tonight. You see, faith is not just believing in God in some sort of vague way. It's actually believing what God has promised you. It's taking him at his word. It's claiming that promise. God promises to wash away your sins if you trust in Jesus. God promises to put you right with him if you trust in Jesus. Have you claimed that promise? Do you believe what God is promising you? So it's not by works, and it's not by rites and ceremonies. It's not by religion or by some kind of racial distinction. And it's not by the law either. Verse 13, I haven't got time to kind of unravel all this, but what Paul is arguing there from verse 13 onwards is this, that Abraham had the gospel preached to him long before the law was given. Jesus says, you know, your father Abraham, when he's talking to the Jews, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham believed in me, Jesus says. Abraham saw it, not just intellectually, but in a way that actually impacted him emotionally. He saw my day from afar. He saw it. Faith brings things that are distant near. And he saw my day. He saw that I was the one that was promised, the one who was going to turn the tables on Satan, the one who is going to save the world, in the one in whom all the nations of the earth are going to bless. He saw that. He was promised that. He saw it and he was glad. That was 450 years before the law was given. You see, the law was not given as a way of salvation. This is what Paul is saying. The law was not given to make us right with God. You cannot get right with God by keeping the law. The law was given to show us that we're not right with God. You don't get right with God by trying. This is the whole point of what Paul is saying. You get right with God by trusting. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. So then, what is faith? Let me go over to the positive side and just say three things, hopefully quite quickly, about what faith is, because people are confused about what faith is, aren't they? President Eisenhower is reputed to have once said that America is founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. That's nonsense. Nonsense. I mean, what is he saying? Just think about what he's saying. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. Isn't that ridiculous? Imagine you're on a plane and the plane starts to plunge into the ocean. And you grab a rucksack and you strap it on your back and you're ready to jump out of the plane. You think you've got a parachute. So, no, somebody says, no, that's not a parachute, that's a rucksack. No, I really believe that that's a parachute. It looks like a parachute. I'm going to jump. I've got a really strong faith that I've got a parachute on my back. No, it's a rucksack. No, I believe it's a parachute. Well, if you do, you'll jump to the wrong conclusion, won't you? It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. Your faith has to be in the right place. People say, oh, I wish I had your faith, or I've got a strong faith, you know. Have you? You've got faith in what? Oh, I've got faith in faith. I believe in believing. What a load of nonsense that is. It doesn't mean anything. What do you believe in? Do you believe in Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Is that where your faith is? Then you'll be saved. But if your faith is anywhere else, you won't be. It's not how big your faith is. It's not whether you've got great faith. It's whether you've got a great Savior that will save you, isn't it? So, what is faith? Let me just say three things. It's trusting in the promises of God. It's believing what God says. It's taking God at his word. That's what Abraham did. He's got a very embarrassing testimony, has Abraham. If you ever get a chance to talk to him in heaven, ask him for his testimony. His name, for a start, Abraham, he had a name change. His original name was Abram, which means father of many. And then God told him to change his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. You can imagine how embarrassing that would have been, you know, at the works do when the people sort of, you know, the small talk that you do in these sort of on these occasions. Oh, Abraham, that's a great name. How many kids have you got now, Abraham? None. Here's a couple, an elderly couple. They're geriatrics, really, let's be honest. He's in his 90s. He's getting on for 100, in fact, by the time the baby's born. She's well past the age of childbearing. This is an absolute, humanly speaking, this is absolutely impossible. But God takes him out into a field at night. He says, look up at the sky. See all those stars up there? I'm going to give you as many descendants as you can see stars in the sky. That is just ridiculous, isn't it? That's as ridiculous as the virgin birth. It's just as impossible. You see, but what's impossible with us is possible with God. Look at the night sky, Abraham. See, we live in a city. We don't see the night sky. We've got street lights everywhere. But you go out into the bush, and there's no clouds, and it's pitch black. You can hardly see your hand in front of you. But you look up into the sky, and it's mind-blowing. And you think to yourself, well, the God who flung those stars into the sky, if he can do that, he can give a child to an elderly couple, can't he? If he can create the universe out of nothing, if he can simply speak this world into existence, if he can just imagine it and then speak it, and there it is. If he can say, let there be light, and there is light. If he can do that, nothing is impossible for him. And Abraham believed that. He believed in the promises of God, but he believed in the power of God as well to perform those promises. And then you remember what happened. The child was born. He had to wait 25 years, but the child was born. He did some stupid things while he was waiting. Tried to take matters into his own hand. Ishmael was born as a result of that. He tried to save himself. Tried to force God's hand with disastrous consequences for the world. But eventually, Isaac was born. The child of promise was given. And then, remember what happened? In Genesis chapter 22, you read about it. Forget about the story Bibles, the child story Bibles. You know, you see a little picture of little Isaac, you know, me, little toddler being led up the hill by his grandfather, it looks like. That's not what it was like at all. This is a bit later now. Isaac isn't a little toddler. He's a young man, strapping young man, probably in his early 30s. And father and son go up Mount Moriah, which is the same mountain as Calvary, by the way. They go up Mount Moriah, and God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love. There's such pathos in those words. God is revealing his heart to Abraham. I want you to know, Abraham, how much it's going to cost me to put this world to rights. I want you to know how much it's going to cost me to save this planet. Take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And take him up this mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And we're told the two of them went together, father and son. And Isaac is confused. He's not sure what exactly is going on. He knows that they're going to sacrifice, but he says to his father, you can read about it in Genesis 22, he says to his, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And when they get to the place of sacrifice, Abraham holds up the knife, ready to plunge it into Isaac's chest. And at that very moment, you remember, his hand is stayed. And he's told not to do it. God never intended him to do it. God is preaching the gospel to him here. And at that very moment, as he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac, he's told to not to do it, and he's told to look round, and there, caught in a thicket, is a lamb. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And then the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, sort of kind of tries to get into the mind of Abraham. What was he thinking? You know, God had promised him a child. He had to wait until he was nearly dead for the child to be born. And this was the child through whom all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And now God is saying, take him and kill him. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind as he was going up that hill? The writer to the Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, He says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. See, that's faith. In fact, it's interesting, in Genesis 22, he actually says, as they leave the attendants behind at the foot of the hill, he says, we'll be back. You stay here, and we're going up, and we'll both be back. Which seems to sort of suggest that that is the way he was thinking. God, you promised me Isaac. You've kept me waiting all this time. You said that this is the one who's going to reverse the curse. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one who's going to save the world. And now you want me to sacrifice him? What's going on here? Well, surely the God who can bring a world into being out of nothing can raise the dead, can't he? And that's how he reasoned. He believes God's promises, and he trusts in God's power to do what he promises. That's what faith is. That's what saving faith is. And lastly, the question is, not only does he take God at his word and believe the promise, not only does he trust that God has the power to do what he promises, but will he do it? Is he willing to do this for me? Maybe that's the question that's in your mind tonight, you see, because there are so many different religions, there's so many different philosophies, there are so many different paths of salvation out there. If I put all my eggs into this one basket, if I put my trust in Jesus of Nazareth, if I put my faith in him, will I be saved? How can I be sure of that? Well, look what it says there. Look how the chapter ends, verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son. God never intended him to sacrifice his son. God promises to provide the sacrifice that's needed, and that's exactly what he's done. By giving us his own beloved son, Jesus, whom he loves. Look, see what it says there in verse 25? He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Let me illustrate it like this as I close. You see, if you want a loan from the bank, the bank will require security, won't it? If you've got a mortgage, then the chances are the bank has got the deeds to your house in their vaults because they need security against the loan. But once the loan is paid, once you've paid your mortgage, they will release the deeds of your house and they'll become yours. Do you see? That's the old English word for it is surety. We talk about security. Do you see what this is saying? Jesus is our surety. How do I know that Jesus can save me? How do I know that he lived the life that I should have lived? But how do I know that God will accept that in my place? How do I know that that the debts that I owe to God, that Jesus will pay those debts? How do I know that God will accept payment from Jesus for my sins? How do I know that? Because on the third day, he rolled away the stone and he raised him from the dead. He released our security. Up from the grave, he arose. See, often our speech betrays us. I often ask people the question, are you a Christian? And the range of answers you get is interesting. You know the sort of things that people say? Are you a Christian? I'm not a very good one. Or you might say, well, I hope I am. Not sure, but I hope so. Or you might say, and often I've had people say this to me, are you a Christian? Well, I try to be. If you're answering the question in any of those ways, you're not yet a Christian. You haven't understood the gospel. Christians don't talk like that. A true Christian doesn't talk like a true believer has assurance of salvation. You see it there in verse 16, don't you? This is the logic of the gospel. Look at verse 16. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace, do you see? This isn't something we have to earn. It's pure generosity on the part of God. It's His generosity. It comes by grace, and we receive it through faith. Faith is nothing. Faith is just stretching out your hand to receive something. That's all that faith is. This promise of salvation, this promise of being a friend of God and being right with God, it's God's generosity to us, and it's offered to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace, and may be, what does it say there in verse 16? Guaranteed. Guaranteed. See, God doesn't just want to save you. He wants you to know that you're saved. He wants you to enjoy your salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are debtors to your mercy alone, your covenant mercy. Help us, O Lord, to understand what that means. If there's anyone, Lord, here tonight who doesn't really know what it is to trust in Jesus alone, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd open their eyes to see it. Show us our sins, Lord, and then show us the Savior. And then by your divine grace enable us to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.